Open your Bibles tonight to the sixth psalm. As promised, in between books of the Bible, we're going to cover a few psalms. Rather than try to attack 150 psalms all at once. Kind of give us a break and the sixth psalm. As we return to the book of Psalms, let's do a little review. J. Vernon McGee says, the Psalms are a hymn book, H-Y-M-N. And yet, the Psalms are a book about Him, H-I-M. And they truly are. As we work our way through the Psalm, you will see time and time again, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messianic Psalms speak of Him, speak of His suffering, speak of His rejection. And it is amazing that we truly have a better description of who Jesus was and felt in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, than we actually do in the Gospels. We read a lot in the Gospels about His actions, and we read about His emotions and feelings. But in the book of the Psalms, You feel a suffering along with the Savior as we read through. J. Vernon McGee breaks the book of Psalms down in five sections, comparing it to the Pentateuch. And I thought that was so interesting that I made a copy of that for you. And that's what's been passed out tonight. It's just interesting that he compares the first 41 Psalms to the book of Genesis. And it's amazing as you go through this chart and compare the things that we've just finished studying in Genesis to the first 41 Psalms, that it parallels very neatly. And the point is that it's not 150 songs just collected and bound up. You know, I've been looking at worship music online and preparing to help lead worship here. And it was interesting today, there was a book of 150 guitar worship songs, but not set up and categorized and organized like the book of our own Psalms are. So that's just something for you to do at home. Look through that and compare that to the five sections. As we come to the sixth psalm, it is a penitential psalm. The sixth psalm is the psalmist begging for forgiveness. It's a cry for mercy. And if you remember a few months ago, we covered the fourth and the fifth psalms. And the fourth and the fifth psalms are the morning and the evening psalms. And so now as we come to the sixth psalm, this would be not the morning, not the evening. It would be the darkest of dark night psalms. It's a very dark psalm. And so let's begin and read through the sixth psalm. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning, and all night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Well, in the first three verses here, we see the psalmist complain not only physically, but but also spiritually, that he's in pain. He speaks of his soul, and then he speaks of his bones. And isn't it true that so often those two kinds of suffering go together, don't they? I know I visited one of our high school kids yesterday who was in the hospital. And he's obviously there because physically he's suffering. But you could just walk into the room and just kind of see him laying there. You know, it's DJ. We're going to pray for him later. And he's a strapping young man, just picture of health, other than he's got pneumonia and asthma that is he's having trouble oxygenating his lungs. But as I walked in, you know, there was just like a heaviness around him. And I said, "What are you doing on your back, man?" He's like, "I can't believe it." And I said, "Yeah, we got stuff to do. Come on, we got worship practice. I got we're buying these used guitars for people to learn to play guitar around here." I said, "DJ, I'm counting on you to come down and work on these guitars, man. Let's go." And he said, "I would love to, you know." So I whipped out the oil, and his mom and I anointed him with the oil and pray for him and just kind of hang out with him a little bit until his spirit's lifted. And he was supposed to go home tonight, and I didn't get a chance to call him before the service. But it's amazing how often the suffering, physical suffering, goes with the spiritual discouragement, doesn't it? It certainly is the case here with our psalmist tonight. And then look in verse number 3. I just love this. You know what I love about the Psalms is that they are just for real. I mean, they're for real. So often we don't want to talk about what we're going through. If we're discouraged, we want to fake it, right? We come to church on Sunday morning and someone asks us, "How you doing?" "Fine." Which means fed up, insane, neurotic, and I forget what the E stands for. Maybe that's it, yeah. Has something to do with memory loss, I think, but yeah, that's exhausted. Yeah, I get to go in too. But isn't that the way it is? You meet somebody and you say, "How's it going?" "Great, fine. How you doing?" "I'm great, fine too." But not the Psalms. In the Psalms, David and the other authors of the Psalms just kind of lay it out. And here in the end of verse number 3, there's this wonderful question where he says, not, "Why me, Lord? Why? He says, "Oh Lord, how long?" How long? 30 times in the Bible, the Lord is asked, "How long, Lord?" 16 of those times are found in the Psalms. So more often than 1 out of every 10 Psalms, the psalmist is saying, "Lord, how long?" And you know what that tells me? That tells me that that's an okay question for the Lord. You know, I've asked the Lord some questions that I probably shouldn't have in the past, like the why question. But truly, when we find ourselves in the press, it's okay to say to the Lord, "Lord, I'm pressed but not crushed." My wife shared that with me this week. Pressed but not crushed. Mm-hmm. I love that. I think it was in the ladies' daily devotional this week. Maybe you ladies read it. Pressed and not crushed. And in that moment of the pressing, when you feel like you're in the olive press and you're not crushed, but man, you're close. It's okay to say, "God, how long? How long, Lord?" And isn't it amazing that it's only in those times of being pressed that we really find out what we're made of? Mm-hmm. And we can think that we know. But I will tell you something. When God puts you in that press, all that can come out of you is what is in you. How many of you have walked into your kitchen and you've gone to wipe something up and you grab the sponge and then you hesitate like I do? "Wait a minute. What's in this thing?" You know? And how do you find out what's in that sponge? Some of you say, I never find out. I just throw it right in the water. And whatever's in it, I don't want to know. I want to know. I don't know if I'm gross or what, man. But I walk over to the sink, you know. And I take that sponge and I give it a squeeze. I want to know what's in it. It is gross. It's gross and disgusting. And pray for my wife. That's how I live, poor thing. Good. She needs it. Beloved, that's how God finds out what's in us. That's how we find out what's in us. I had a brother stop by the office today. God sent him by to pray for me. I just love that when people obey. And I don't think he would even mind me saying it was Antoine. The Lord just put on Antoine's heart to stop by and pray for me. Isn't that awesome? And he had a word for me. He said, Tim, God sent Abraham up on Mount Moriah, told him to slay Isaac. And then he stopped him at the last moment. God did not do that to see how much faith Abraham had. God did that to show Abraham how much faith Abraham had. Wow. Whole different perspective on that, isn't it? And you know what, friends? I want to pass the test that God brings in my life. I really do. I want to have a better GPA at God's test than I did in high school and college. And what was that? None of your business. It wasn't bad, but it could have been better. But I want to have a good GPA in passing these tests. And one of the things that I learned in studying this psalm is that it's okay to say, okay, God, I'm going through this thing. How long, Lord? How long do you want me to be faithful? Obvious answer. How long will it be, Lord? I will be faithful. I'll stay here until you're done doing this. Mr. Spurgeon points out the fact that the psalmist does not ask that the blows of rebuke be withheld altogether. He knows, the psalmist knows, that a loving father chastises his son or daughter. So he doesn't say, Lord, please don't rebuke me. Lord, don't punish me. Don't teach me. Don't love me. It's not what he says. He says, Lord, be merciful as you rebuke me. Go easy on me. Help me to learn this lesson fast. How often have you prayed with somebody? You just know that the Lord's taken him to a trial for a reason. And you put your hand on him. Let me pray for you, brother. Lord, let this person be a fast learner. A quick study. A good student. I pray for all of you tonight. And that you'll be a quick study, a fast learner, a good student. Lord, may I... May I be a quick study, please? A good learner. It's necessary that the Lord takes us out back every now and then, isn't it? Those of you who are parents, you know it's necessary. Those of you who are once a child, I guess that's all of us, you know it's necessary. And you know, we live in a society now that it's almost criminal to discipline your child. And so what's the result of that? Is it going better out there? I have to tell you something. This is so bad to admit, but there's no children here to hear me say this. Lynette and I love children. We love them. That's what she does for a living. I'm the pastor, for heaven's sake. We love children. But I got to tell you, when we walk into a nice restaurant, you know, and they go to sit us next to a kid that, you know, you see this ring of food around the table and the kid's like playing tom-toms with the spoons, you know, and the mom and dad are kind of like, you know, rubbing their forehead as if they rub it hard enough, the kid will disappear. We say, might there be a table at another restaurant or city or state or, you know, can Lynette will actually like get up on her tippy toes. Can we have that table over there? Oh, well, yeah, it's set up for six. We'll eat like six. Well, sure. Okay. Go over. It's necessary to be disciplined, It's necessary to discipline, isn't it? And so the psalmist says, Lord, have mercy on me. How long, O Lord? And then in verses 4 and 5, he lists his needs to the Lord. He says, return, O Lord, and deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. You know, it's an interesting term here. In the very first word in verse 4, return. We'll see it again before this psalm is done. It means to turn back from having turned your back. It doesn't mean that the Lord necessarily walked out on the psalmist. What it means is that as far as the psalmist is concerned, the Lord has momentarily turned his back. Now, friends, let me ask you something. What would cause the Lord to turn his back? One word answer. Sin. Sin. And the perfect example of it is when Jesus hung on the cross, and there was that moment that all of a sudden he became sin. He just didn't die for our sin. The Bible says he became sin. And in that moment, God the Father had to turn his back on God the Son. And the earth reacted violently to that. Light was gone. Earthquakes. The Bible speaks of bodies rising up and walking around, dead bodies walking around. It was an amazing moment when God the Father turned his back on God the Son. And Jesus from the cross shouted, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? It doesn't mean that God the Father walked out. What it means is that God the Father had to turn his back on the sin of the Son. So here the psalmist is saying, return. Turn back from turning back. God never leaves us. Does he? We know that. We know it up here. And we even know it in our heart. And yet, there are those times that we feel like he's gone from us. More often than not, what is actually the case? Yeah, we're gone from him. Exactly. And amazingly and mercifully, when we are ready, how far away is he? Right there. Within reach. Turn back from turning back. In verses 6 through 7 now, we see the sorrow of the psalmist. He says, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim, and I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief, and it grows old because of all my enemies. Oh, I think that the psalmist would shudder at the lack of tears in our society. It's not often that you see, it's really not often that you see people cry in public, except for the second row here. But think about how rare it is for you to see a man tear up. You know, think about after 9/11. Do you remember it was a few days afterwards, and President Bush was someplace, and he was speaking to a group of people, and do you remember he teared up, and like a tear appeared. My goodness, you would have thought that that was just the most amazing thing that the news services had ever seen. It was the leading story on every news service. For Pete's sake, thousands of people died. And one tear makes the news. But it is amazing how hard we've gotten, isn't it? Where we have become so desensitized. I mean, I can remember as a child driving by the scene of an accident and the car getting quiet, people getting sad, and maybe even people tearing up a little bit. Now, you know, if you're delayed by even a tragic looking accident, what's it all about? Let's go! Come on! Gawker's block! Let's get going! You know? You want to get going, beloved. We should, as Christians, we're the salt of the earth, man. We should be praying like crazy. Pastor David Guzik challenged us a few years ago to never drive by a stalled car or a stopped police officer or an accident without praying. Do you guys remember that? And you know what? I still do that. I still do it. Even if someone's on their cell phone, I find myself praying for them. You know, Lord, please let them get that car going. Oh, okay, he's talking on a cell phone, but that's okay. He got prayed for. And when I see a police officer pulled over, I'm praying for him. Compassion, mercy, we need to have it. We need to not let ourselves forget it. And here the psalmist is talking about his sorrow. He's just sharing it. May our hearts be broken, as was David's, and as was our Lord's. Our Lord was someone that was given to tears. Remember the first verse that we all memorized in Sunday school? Jesus wept. Yeah, most of us still have that one. For some reason, we've grasped onto it all these years. He was a man given to tears, and so should we. In verses 8 through 10 now, we see this departure from the sorrow, this departure from the pain. And all of a sudden, it is if our psalmist is a new man. And many commentators feel that perhaps even in the midst of the song, he's been visited by a priest. He's been visited by a prophet. He's been prayed for. And now, all of a sudden, in verse 8, look at this new confidence that he has. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. I love that song that we sing, that he sees each tear that falls. Oh, he does. And that's just an amazing thing, that we have a God that is so alive, that is so aware, that is so in touch with what we're going through, that he sees each tear. I'm so glad that we don't worship a plaster of Paris dove. I used to think it was paper mache, but I had to move it for the Christmas decorations. It's actually very heavy. Aren't you glad we don't worship an idol, a Buddha? That's just amazing to me that people can be so faithful to worshiping a God that you can buy, you know, for, I don't know, $9.99. Do they have Buddha stores? Like Christian bookstores? I just wonder. You know, you go into a Chinese food restaurant and they'll have a little altar all set up. And I just think, oh God, thank you so much that that's not you. That's not it. But we serve a God that knows our tears. He takes on a whole new attitude here in verse number 8. He's so sure that God has heard him that he begins to act upon his faith. He's so sure now that God is going to restore him, rescue him, that he begins to say to his enemies, you better take off. You better take off. Hey friend, who's an enemy that we can be sure of that God's going to have victory over? Absolutely. Amen. Our enemy, Satan, the devil. God is going to have absolute victory over him. We can say in faith, devil, you better watch out. And I'm not telling you to pray to the devil, and you know that I don't do that. But what I'm saying is, attitudinally, we're going to have victory over him. We are. And we can pray and go to God, and God, protect me, strengthen me. And we can get up from that prayer believing that he will do it. Why? Because it is his will. It is his will. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to say, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Oh, beloved, we ought to pray that prayer a lot. In verse number 10, the psalmist reuses the term for turn back in verse number 4. And he tells his enemies that they better turn around. It's a wonderful play on words here. He says, at one point he's calling to the Lord, Lord, turn around. Turn back to me. And now, filled with confidence, he says to his enemies, you better turn around. and show me your backside, because that's what the Lord's going to take care of. And he believes it. He's acting upon it. Friends, that will happen someday. The day will come where within our sight, the serpent, our accuser, Satan, will be shackled and bound forever and ever. And I forget who the commentator was, but there's a commentator who said at that day that we'll look at him, at our enemy, and we'll say, "That's it? That's it? That was what made all that trouble in my life? That little bruised by the heel of Jesus?" Yes. Because though in comparison to the Lord, he's nothing. He's a great liar. Amen. He's a powerful liar, a powerful speech maker in our lives. Well, now we come to the seventh psalm. And the seventh psalm is a cry for revenge. You know, some people have trouble with the psalms that call for the destruction of an enemy. Well, remember something. Remember that the psalms were written during a time of common warfare. The psalmists themselves, some of them were warriors. It is said of King David that he was a man of blood. Why? Because he killed a lot of people. And so we need to take it in context. You know, if you're behind on your bills, you shouldn't pray that your bill collector's teeth are broken and that God dashes them into pieces. Those aren't your enemies. Those are just your bill collectors. All right? Your mother-in-law? No. The neighbor that doesn't pick up his leaves? No. Remember that some of the psalmists were in battle for their lives. Friends, we are in a battle for our lives. Who's our enemy? Satan, the enemy. And so let's be careful to not apply these violent psalms to the wrong people. It's not to be applied to, you know, our friends and neighbors. It's to be applied to our enemies. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. Wow, it's an ugly picture, isn't it? And they say there's no worse death than to be eaten by an animal. Did you see the news stories last week? Down in Lake Forest. Pretty close to where our own Richard and Samantha Brimer used to live. They used to live in Lake Forest, and they actually have been in this park. A 110-pound mountain lion went on a stalk one night, and it attacked a mountain biker, a full-grown man, and killed him. And about an hour later, this same mountain lion attacked a much smaller woman. And it grabbed her by her face and it dragged her 100 yards into the brush. And it didn't kill her. Do you know what saved that woman's life? One faithful friend. Another tiny little woman jumped off her bike, wrapped her arms around the leg of that woman, and was dragged 100 yards with her friend, screaming, kicking, throwing rocks and sticks and whatever she could, but she stayed with her friend while that lion dragged her friend off. And then, in all the commotion, some other mountain bikers came up and were actually chasing the mountain lion and throwing their bicycles and things like that. Were it not for one faithful friend, that woman would be dead tonight. Friends, you have one faithful friend who will never leave you. He'll never let go. He'll never sacrifice you to the roaring lion that seeks to devour us. He'll never, never leave. Now look, you can come to me and you can tell me, Pastor Tim, you let me down. And I will be the first to say, I did, and I'm so sorry. If please forgive me. You can come to me and you can say, my husband and my wife let me down. And I will say, beloved, I'm so sorry. Let's pray that God will give you the grace to forgive. You can come and say to me, my lifelong friend let me down. And if you're in the mood, I'll swap stories with you. But you'll never, never come and say, the Lord let me down. He let me down. He turned his back on me. He left me to the enemy. And that's what happened. Never. He'll never let you go. Never. The psalmist knew who the friend was, and so do we. Now in verses 3 through 5, we have this interesting situation. We don't know all of the details, but this is what we know. David had been falsely accused. And so let's read. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust, Selah. We don't know exactly who this Cush, C-U-S-H, was. But apparently there was some kind of a conflict between he and David. And David was accused. We've all had this happen to us, haven't we? And it's a horrible thing to go through, to be falsely accused, to be thought of poorly for something that you did when you know in your heart, I didn't do it. But you know what we learn here? Who did David go to for his restitution? He went to the Lord. He went to the Lord. It's so tempting at times as as we deal with other Christians, so tempting at times to pull in a squad, a backup team, to go into defense mode. It's so often in marriage counseling. One of the couple will share something and the other person will immediately become, a famous lawyer, Johnny Cochran. They start defending themselves. Oh yeah, well look, here's 15 things, 15 reasons why that's not so. Okay, number one, number two. And by number four, you know, the other spouse and myself are... Why? Because it's a poor way to have a relationship. We got a call on Tuesday morning to pray for it's a Pentecostal church up in the San Francisco area called Pathway. And apparently last week, it's an elder-run church, and last week the elders had asked the pastor to step down. They were going to hire a new pastor. So Sunday morning, during the service, there's a commotion and the doors swing open and in comes the pastor who had been fired with 25 supporters with him. And they come walking down the aisle, get to the pulpit, they take over the service. And in the process of this, the pastor has gone to court on Friday and he got restraining orders against all the other staff members. And in front of this appalled congregation, he delivers the restraining orders to the staff. So what do you think the staff did on Monday? They went to court and they got restraining orders against the pastor. It's a Christian church. Pretty good sized Christian church. And the local newspapers up there are just having a field day with it. Now, you know, I am convinced in a conflict, if everybody involved will humble themselves and obey God, it'll get resolved. It'll get resolved. And yet here, you see that total lack of it. And I'm telling you, the price is going to be souls. There's going to be people that were on the edge up there, on the cusp of giving their lives to Christ. They're going to look at this circus and say, forget it. I'll go turn on Dr. Phil or Oprah or something that makes sense to me. And they don't have the words of life, friends. But we do. The psalmist here goes to the Lord. Says, Lord, you deal with it. Lord, I'll give it up to you. And he calls on the Lord for his restitution. He goes on now in verse number 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, and lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment that you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense, where is it? It's of God. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. You say, well, is our psalmist claiming that he's perfect? No, not at all. Who is he claiming is perfect here? God the judge. Would that somebody up there at that church up north would have had the good sense to say, hold it. If what's going on here is of the Lord, we can't stop it. And if it's not of the Lord, we can't make it happen. Do you remember who said that? At the trial of Paul, it was said, if it's of the Lord, you can't stop it. If it's not of the Lord, you can't make it happen. Yeah, thank you. Would that somebody up there would have had the good sense just to say, Lord, you be the judge. You be the judge. If it's going to happen, you're going to make it happen. And if it's not, there's not enough wisdom, wit, power, or might for us to make it happen. So you make it happen, Lord. You be the judge. And that was our psalmist attitude. He was saying, Lord, you know the truth. You know the truth, Lord. So I'm laying it out for you. Judge my heart. Boy, how many of us can say that? Lord, lay it out. Judge my heart. Tuesday night, the men's dig, we had gotten to the section in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul says to them, look, be an imitator of me as I lay my life out for a pattern. You know, he was a tent maker, so he talked about patterns a lot. He probably had all his McCall's books in his library and stuff. I don't know. Maybe. Who knows? But he says, look, check out my life as a pattern. Imitate me if you want. Why could he say that? He could say it because he was doing that with the life of Christ. Paul was taking the life of his precious Savior and was imitating it. I was reading Dr. McGee on that portion of Scripture, and Dr. McGee said, I wish I could say that. I can't. And I thought, well, certainly I can't then. But I want to. I want to. I want to find myself in that press that we spoke of earlier. And to be in it, and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to hang on, Lord. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to wait. How long, Lord? I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait. And then afterwards, be able to say to somebody else, as they come up and they share their thing with me, hey, you know what? I've been there. I understand that. You know, when I was 13, God put me on my back like DJ. And it was so cool at the hospital the other day. I was able to sit down and on DJ's bed and look at him. And I said, man, what is all this stuff? He says, I don't know. They got me hooked up to everything. And I said, hey, DJ, let me tell you something. When I was your age, man, talk about makes us to lie down in green pastures. God knocked me on my back, gave me a heart disease, was misdiagnosed. And then after 2 weeks of my heart not pumping, not, you know, basically having heart attacks, they found out what was wrong, open heart surgery. I missed half of my freshman year of high school. And all that is to say, DJ's looking at me now and thinking, why not? You know, he's 100 years older and look, he's okay. But you know what I'm saying? I went through that sorrow, all that junk back at the age of 13. And now, here all these years later, 30 years later, 33 years later, someone got a calculator. I'm able to go and walk into a hospital, into a pediatrics ward, and talk to a 13-year-old kid about, I know it stinks to be on your back, man, but you know what? I said, DJ, there's someone in this hospital that God wants you to talk to. Have you figured out who it is yet? He's like, that was me shaking my head no. I said, there's someone in here that God wants you to talk to. And his mom says, DJ, that's the truth. God told me that too. I said, bro, I don't know who it is, man. It's someone on that side of your room. It's someone on that side of your room. It's someone pushing a gurney. I don't know who it is, DJ. But be like Joseph. Be in Simi Valley Hospital with your eyes open looking, who, Lord, who? Who do you want me to talk to? Who do you want me to pray for? I said, DJ, check it out. Maybe God just has you to see one person and say a prayer that God will answer and save that life or save that soul. Maybe a doctor will come in here so discouraged with life, he'll be thinking of checking out. And you'll say something about the Lord and get him thinking, DJ. That's your job if you choose to accept it. Are you with me? He's like, yep, right on. Then I'm going to get out of here so you can get to work. And I did. God is our judge. And the psalmist is so willing just to say, Lord, you be my judge. You put me where you want me. You use me as you would, Lord. It's up to you. And now in verses 11 through 16, we see the problem with living without God. God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and he makes it ready. Boy, can you tell this is a warrior? You can tell this is a warrior. Verse 13, he also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Now, I got to tell you, I'm a little uncomfortable with that kind of talk. If I thought that those arrows were aimed at Simi Valley. But if I imagine those arrows being aimed at the gates of hell, oh, I get excited. Man, forget about the Terminator. Or Terminator 2, 3, 18. How many has he made? I don't know. Who cares? Forget about that. The Lord is sharpening his sword. He's bending his bow. He's preparing his fiery darts. For who? For hell. Oh my goodness. What a battle that's going to be. It's going to be an amazing battle. Verse 13, or verse 14. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and he brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and he dug it out and he has fallen into the ditch which he made. In other words, he fell into his own trap. I love that. You know, Satan has done that so many times in our lives that we don't even know it. He's made this trap for us, and the Lord sent him right to the bottom of it and protected us. Time and time again. I promise you that that has happened. Verse 16, his trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. The trouble with living without God is that you live without his mercy, you live without his grace, you live without his protection. And don't for one second, Christian, think that that is your life. No way. No way. Because living with the Lord, we certainly have that, but not the enemies of God. And now look at the result of living with the Lord as your God. In verse 17, he says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Oh, the psalmist knew the resolve, didn't he? He knew the resolve. The resolve was to always return to the Lord. In music, a song is not ended until it's resolved. And almost always, the resolve is the first chord that the song started with. So if you start the song with a D chord, and Joe's shaking his head yes, because, you know, when you're vamping, we love to vamp our songs here at Calvary Chapel. We'll get to that one part of the song that we'll sing it, and then what do? We sing it over, right? And you're not quite sure, well, now, is that song over or not? And something in your ear tells you it's not. And we go back to the beginning of the chorus, and we start to the chorus again. And then all of a sudden, you hear that chord. It's the same chord that the song started on. And when you hear it, what do you know? The song's over. Why is that? Because the song has been resolved. And if you come to a worship practice, as we go through the songs, you'll hear the people in the band, they'll say, "What? Are we going to resolve this here?" No. We're going to go through right here. We'll go back up to the chorus. We'll sing these two lines, and then we'll resolve. What does that mean? You go back to the main chorus. What does this show you that the main chorus of the psalmist was? That he will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Oh, what an encouragement. When we're discouraged, when we're afraid, beloved, worship the Lord. When times are tough, worship the Lord. Worship him. You say, I don't feel like worshiping him. Who cares what you feel like? Worship him. You soon shall. And we come to the eighth psalm now. And the eighth psalm is a messianic psalm. The messianic psalms are called so because the New Testament quotes them in direct relationship to Jesus Christ. This eighth psalm is just an amazing piece of poetry. Three major times it's quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 21. It's quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. And then there's a huge portion of it that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 5 through 8. So let's begin this. If it sounds familiar, it's because back in the 80s, Keith Green wrote a big hit using this psalm. And I tried today to find some of the other psalms that and choruses that we use from this. But I had so many meetings and stuff, I ran out of time. But you'll have the opportunity to do that if you'd like. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. As I read this today, I had to think about yesterday, a guy stopped by the office and This guy's been witnessing to his mother for about 20 years. 20 years ago, this guy came to the Lord. And for 20 years, his mother's just resisted. His dad's come to the Lord, but his mom, no. And he tells me that the problem is she's a very righteous woman in her behavior, in her words, in her actions. And as far as she's concerned, she lives a good life. She's doing fine. Well, now he's got a two-year-old. And when they go over to the house there, he was telling me, Tim, it's so cool. He'll say to his son before they get ready to eat, are we ready to eat? And his son will reach out and take his hand, bow his head. And he'll reach out his other hand and wait. Who takes the other hand? Grandma. And she bows her head and she closes her eyes. And she participates in the prayer. Isn't that amazing? And he says, I couldn't get my mom for 20 years. I couldn't get my mom to even talk about the Lord. Now she's saying amen at the end of these prayers. I said, I bet you're making them longer and longer. He goes, I'm trying to. Thank you for this food. And Lord, we just thank you for the gospel of Matthew and how he sees you at, you know. And now the two-year-old's learning to sing the choruses, you know, up in Sunday school. And he said that he's noticing that his mom is learning the choruses from the two-year-old. And he'll show up after a day of work to pick up his son, and he'll hear his mom singing these little choruses. Cool. From the mouth of babes. Isn't that incredible? And I told him, bro, wouldn't it be awesome if through your kid, your mom comes to the Lord? Ah, what a gospel. That is so simple, a two-year-old can preach. In verses 3 through 8, classic scriptures. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beast of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. What is man? I remember a few years ago, the proud look of President Clinton when, in the midst of all of the turmoil that he was causing, he stood and announced that the human genome had finally been completed. He was so proud of that, as if he and Hillary were downstairs with the microscopes, you know, and going over all the DNA things. But he announced that finally, after tens of years, the human genome was finally completely 100% mapped. Over 138,000 separate equations to finish this thing. And I say to you, so what? I hope it's used to heal a lot of people. But so what? It's taken us tens of years to figure out what we're made of, and we still can't create one single tiny one of those molecules. We can't. There's no, you know, add water and mix molecule packets. And guess what? There's never going to be. It's not going to happen. We think that we're so smart. We hold ourselves in such high esteem. Oh yeah, we've got this thing all figured out. Guess what? God had it figured out billions of years ago. And yet, we're so proudful of ourselves. And we're made a little lower than the angels. Can you imagine the look on the president's face if he could have got a hold of an angel to complete their DNA genome map? That would be amazing. What is man You know who we are? We are who God loves. He created us for His pleasure. He created us to return love to Him. That's exactly who we are. What is man that you are mindful of him? Beloved, he's only mindful of us because he has chosen to love us. He's chosen to give himself for us. He's chosen for us to be his bride. And he loves us like that. That's what we are. That's who we are. And if it wasn't for him, boy, we would be a mess. And now, again, he returns to his keynote here in the last verse of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Lord, so many things in our lives, so much stuff that we foolishly consider excellent, and it's not. You are, Lord. Loving you and knowing you and serving you, depending upon you, worshiping you. That is excellent. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Lord Jesus, we lift up your name tonight. God, we lift it higher than anything else in our life. For we know, Lord, that the day is coming that you're coming back to take us to your home, to take us to your house, where we will worship you forever and ever and ever, free, Lord, from sin, free, Lord, from false accusation, free from enemies. It's hard to even imagine, Lord. Lord, come quickly. But until you come, help us to be faithful. Lord, so many people need to be won. Let us leave this place tonight, Lord, with your excellence on our lips. In Jesus' name, amen.